A reading from Isaiah. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Heaven. The way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Reading from James. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Please stand for the reading of the gospel from Matthew. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So there is a particular pressure that many of us feel when we roll into December. The pressure to be joyful. Now, I don't know if my neighbor felt it, but I certainly felt some of that pressure, maybe with a tinge of guilt associated with it a few weeks ago. You see, on the morning after Thanksgiving, I looked across the street and I saw my neighbor unloading his car, his Christmas tree, his bins of Christmas decorations, ready to enter the season of joy, the day after Thanksgiving. He was on top of things. The pressure shows up in other areas, in the music that you hear, in the decorations, the commercials, the photos on social media. It's as if the whole world, or at least in America, has collectively decided that joy is mandatory this month, right after Thanksgiving turkey. But many of us probably don't always feel that joyful right now. Joy often feels fragile, especially in seasons of waiting, in seasons of uncertainty, of grief in losing loved ones or situations, or you're just plain exhausted. Now, we might love Advent, we might love the Christmas season, we get to remember the Christmas story as the kids have helped us so delightfully this morning. But joy that we're supposed to feel sometimes feels a little far away, a little out of reach. Advent speaks right into this experience. Advent is these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day where we wait in longing, waiting for peace, waiting for hope, waiting for joy. And Advent reminds us that joy is not an emotional hype that we do to ourselves. It's not acting as if everything is fine when it's not. Advent joy is quieter. It's deeper. It's this joy that comes from discovering that God is near, even before anything changes on the surface. You see, biblical joy is not manufactured. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's rooted in a deep spiritual reality that God's presence is near. Joy is not the product of a good mood or of good music. It is a fruit of noticing God's nearness to us. Lately, I've been thinking about joy in the way I've been noticing small, unexpected things. This fall, I've been trying to propagate a fiddly fig in our home that is grown too tall. And so when I pruned it down and I wanted to make some more with the trimmings, I placed it in a jar of water. There was no sign of anything happening. It looked like a stick in water for weeks, maybe over a month. But then, eventually, there was these little white nubs that started appearing. And a few weeks after that, these delicate white threads began to come out. Longer threads reaching outwards. Life was happening all along there, just beneath where I could see it. Now, in our backyard, we have a winter-blooming witch hazel. We planted it because it does exactly the opposite of what most plants do. Precisely when everything else is dying off, leaves have fallen, the blossoms begin to show. When the yard looks barren, the trees are bare, these spidery yellow and red blossoms show up on this witch hazel tree. Bright, maybe fragrant, but they're defiant, announcing that life is still happening, even in the cold season. This is what Advent is about. A season of noticing that kind of life. Noticing renewal where we didn't expect it. Noticing hope in the waiting. Noticing joy beginning in places and growing in desert places. And that's exactly where our scriptures teach us today. Isaiah 35 begins in the wilderness. Notice the language of a barren landscape. There's a desert, the parched land, the wilderness, the thirsty ground, the burning sand, the place where jackals roam. Does that sound very comfortable? No. But it's this imagery that Israel knew from their Exodus story, the landscape of danger, of scarcity, of fatigue. And the environment around us might seem lifeless, it might seem threatening, it might even seem soul-sucking to some of us. But Isaiah proclaims the Lord's promise. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. That's the promise. Now you can hear it. Maybe you feel it yourself, the protest in that statement. Deserts don't bloom. But that's the whole point. God is promising joy in places where joy feels impossible. But it's not just out there. Notice, too, the language of the frailty of the body. Feeble hands, weak knees, fearful hearts. But the Lord continues, despite that, the weak hands will be strengthened, the feeble knees will be made firm, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and the mute will shout for joy. When what is dry becomes drenched, what is dangerous becomes safe, what is broken becomes whole, when the Lord draws near. That's the promise of God that joy is rooted in. It's unlike the manufactured, plastic, shiny, buy more environment of capitalist Christmas joy. This kind of joy is not cosmetic and temporary. It is transformational. Then comes the command in verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. See, joy begins with God's commitment to God's promises. The reason the desert blooms isn't because Israel has suddenly become optimistic. It's not because Israel has suddenly figured out technology to bring water into the desert. It blooms because the glory of the Lord arrives. The splendor of God comes to them. Joy becomes possible, not because we can see our way through it, but because God is on the way towards us. And then Isaiah gives us another image in the latter verses, in verse 8. He describes this highway of holiness, this wide raised road that carries the redeemed home. It's so safe, it's so clear that Isaiah says, even fools cannot get lost on it. There's no lions, there's no predators, no threats, just pilgrims walking towards home in Zion, singing as they go along. And what happens in verse 10? They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. What is this describing? Joy runs faster than you. Joy runs faster than your grief, than your sorrow. It will overtake you. That's why the desert, the desolation, the discouragement are not things that we run from and cover up with artificial happiness. They are actually graces for us. They are invitations for us to notice the pain, the despair, so that we can notice the nearness of God. Fleming Rutledge says this. When she reflects on the impact of suicide, something that is devastating, something that is desolating. She says, you are supposed to steer towards the pain. And of course, that is what Jesus did more than anyone else who's ever lived. And he did it every day of his life. His death was the ultimate example of steering toward the pain, taking it onto himself to the last drop of agony, public suffering. I think it's a good motto for Advent. Steer towards the pain. Steer towards the pain. That goes against all of our common sense. All of this superficial happiness, we are to steer towards the pain. And that's exactly what Isaiah is describing, helping people, God's people, notice God's future breaking into the desert of their present lived experience, because it's there that joy can blossom. You might think there's another reality. I don't want to steer towards the pain. Joy doesn't always blossom when I want it to. Our text from James develops this posture further. He writes to a weary and scattered church. They're uncertain. They're facing injustice. They're facing conflict. People are tempted to give up. And James says to them, be patient. Then as brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You see, joy doesn't just bloom in barren places, but joy comes to those who wait patiently. Joy is not rushed. It does not demand happiness. And James offers us this picture that the audience that he was writing to would have immediately understood. The Palestinian farmers' reliance on the spring and fall rains. The spring rains were so critical to their harvest, making the soil loose for them to grab, to pull the whatever they needed to pull out. The fall rains were critical for their seeding season so that the seeds could embed in the soil. The farmer waits for what he cannot control. And joy grows in that same posture of trust. And then James warns his readers in verse 9, saying, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. Because nothing drains a community's joy faster than impatience, lashing out at one another. Nothing steals joy more than frustration expressed towards your community. And James calls them to this patient hope that the prophets embodied, a joy that doesn't deny hardship. It doesn't act out our frustration on others, but names it and endures it with joy because we recognize that God is near. And this is where theologian Willie James Jennings helps us, saying that joy is an act of resistance against the forces of despair. Joy is an act of resistance against the forces of despair. You see, joy, though it waits patiently, it is not passive. Joy is defiant. Joy is a way of refusing despair and its narrative, because God's promise is a different future for us. So we can patiently wait. So if Isaiah shows us that joy is blossoming, and if James shows us that joy, we can wait in joy, then Matthew shows joy struggling. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. Where is he? In prison. He's discouraged. He's confused. Maybe even heartbroken. Remember, John has devoted his entire life to preparing the way for the Messiah. He preached repentance. He expected the Messiah to come with fire, to judge the wicked, to purify the nation, to confront corrupt leaders, to deal with those people over there. If we're honest with ourselves, might we see a little bit of John the Baptist in us? But instead, where does John find himself? He sits in a dungeon. His faithfulness to God's calling, his entire life, has landed him in chains simply because he spoke truth to power. And Jesus isn't confronting Rome the same way that John had imagined. So John asks one of the most honest questions that we find in Scripture, saying, Jesus, are you the one that we should expect? Or should we expect someone else? Are you the one who is to come? Like, really? This is you? This is the Messiah? This is what we get? And I'm here? Jesus responds to that question, not with a lecture, but with an invitation to notice. He says to John's disciples, who are his messengers, saying this, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Go and tell John what you hear and see. Notice where God is at work. Haven't we heard those words before that Jesus described? Like in Isaiah? Isaiah 35? Prophets like Isaiah spoke of a time when this was going to happen. And the signs were right before Jesus' contemporaries, but John needed to learn to see them differently. And perhaps so might we. As Barbara Brown Taylor writes, she says, "Joy has never had very much to do with what is going on in the world at the time. This is what makes it different from happiness or pleasure or fun. All those depend on positive conditions. The only condition for joy is the presence of God, which means that joy can erupt in a depressed economy, in the middle of a war, or an intensive care waiting room. Joy is a gift." That is exactly what Jesus invites John to do, to notice signs of God's joyful presence. Notice the gifts of God's activity around him, even here, even now, even in prison. And then Jesus adds, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." The word here for stumble, translated into English, is a Greek word, skandalizo. It's not just a physical tripping. It's the same word, you might recognize it, it's the same word that we get the English word scandalize from. Jesus is saying, "Blessed is the one who is not scandalized because of me. Blessed is the one who is not considered foolish or shamed or offended for identifying with me. Blessed is the one who does not reject this quiet, humble, upside-down way of Jesus and how his kingdom actually arrives. Blessed is the one who sees Jesus' apparent weakness, in fact, as strength. His sacrifice as an example of how it truly means to be human in this world and how his kingdom doesn't come with domination, but with peace and flourishing for all. See, even here, joy is possible because Jesus has come and Jesus is at work. When we put all these passages side by side, we might be able to see something incredibly beautiful. Isaiah shows joy blossoming where we thought nothing could grow. James shows joy waiting with patient endurance. Jesus shows joy surviving disappointment by noticing God's quiet work around us. Joy is possible because God draws near, not because your circumstances have changed. In Christ's first arrival, we know joy is possible because God has drawn near to us through God's Son, Jesus. And joy is not just personal, it's communal. Joy becomes most visible in communities. Communities like WCF. Communities that are shaped by grace and by patience and by mutual care. Joy is revealed in communities where people refuse to despair together. As we follow Christ, as we are formed by Jesus together for others, that's where joy shows up. To all of us who might feel joyless right now, Advent does not invite you, Advent does not demand that you manufacture joy. It simply invites you to notice joy. And so here's the invitation for all of us. The invitation is to pay attention to the small signs of God's activity around you. Don't look for where God is not at work. Those are easy to find. Look for where God is quietly growing life. Maybe in that conversation that surprised you, that you paused for. Maybe it's in that moment of peace after a hard day. Maybe it's in a word of encouragement that you didn't expect from someone. Maybe in a healing that you didn't think was possible. Or in courage that you didn't know you had in yourself. Advent is not a season of pretending. It's a season of noticing. Because joy is coming for you. Even if it must overtake you from behind. Isaiah ends with the redeemed walking on this wide highway. They're safe. They're secure. They're singing as they go. And they're singing not because they've arrived home. They're singing because they know where this road leads. And God is walking beside them. Joy grows as we notice God who is already here. Already renewing, already healing, already bringing life to the desert places. The nearness of joy is the nearness of God. So may we find in this Advent season the space and the grace to notice God's presence and joy drawing near to us. Amen.